As a child, I always loved Aladdin's magic lamp. A little rub on the lamp, and out comes the genie. It was me. Saturday's 12 o'clock. Does anyone else remember those black and white movies? Anyone else? No. That back section? Yes, thank you. Thank you, my gen. I appreciate you guys supporting me that way. How exciting. Three wishes. Hey, whatever you wish, Master, I'll give to you. What a great gift. Do you ever wonder why you never got to two wishes and asked for more? That was always like, I'll get two wishes and I'll ask for five more. And I keep going, but you never did that. Okay, I think Churros was happy to laugh at my jokes and you guys today. Just warm up, guys. Come on, warm up. Just relax. It's okay. Well, Aladdin asked what most sensible young men would ask, sitting here the right. This is what he asked for, okay, guys? He says, I want the most beautiful woman in the kingdom, the Sultan's daughter, and money to match. Okay? Is that your wish, guys? No? No? Okay. Okay. You're all taken? So anyway, Aladdin asked for riches and the girl. I'm not sure why you didn't just ask for the girl and be done with the rest of it. But anyway, there's much more to the story than that, but that's the point, right? He gets three wishes, he wants money, and he wants the girl, and so the story goes on. Now, I began with a folk tale because the Aladdin-like story here, we see something that is similar, which occurs in King Solomon's life in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. Not some magic genie, but the Lord God Almighty coming to David's son Solomon, who is the honorary author of the book of Proverbs. And in the dream, God speaks to him. Whatever you want me to give you, I will give you. It's not my wishes, your command, but it's pretty close. How did Solomon reply? Well, he did not say, show me the money. And he did not say, give me the girl. No. When he made his decision, he made it in the fear of God. He made his decision in the realms of his relationship with God. He was a young king of Israel, and he did not know how to begin to rule such a vast people. And so his answer was not one of self-centered promotion or self-improvement. Let me read it to you again. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of David my father, although I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for the multitude. And here's his request. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that the purpose that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Solomon's request, God, give me wisdom. I've got a stack of people who you put here for me to govern. I'm young, I'm naive, I'm not experienced. I need wisdom, God. So his whole thinking was framed around his relationship with God. Therefore, true wisdom to be true wisdom, it must be based in relationship with God. And so the Lord Yahweh is pleased with Solomon, gives him the wisdom, and that is true wisdom. Not based on what he wants, what makes him feel good, dreams or aspirations, but upon the fear of God. So you're here this morning. If God was to ask you, what would your answer be? Like Aladdin, show me the money, show me the girl, the home or the holiday? Or will you fear God and put his kingdom first? That's true wisdom. Today we're going to start a new sermon series in the book of Proverbs. So I encourage you, if you read one chapter a day, you get through it in a month. And that way you can, saturate yourself in the book of Proverbs. So you're a little bit more familiar when you come to church on Sunday. So please do that for your own benefit. And that one certainly will encourage you to do that. But let me read to you Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1 as we begin the very first line of the book of Proverbs. It begins this way. The Proverbs, which are like short sayings, of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. We're told that Solomon is the author of Proverbs because Solomon is probably historically known as a wise ruler. He gets an honorary title. But there are also other authors in Proverbs. There's guys called the wise or the sages. There's the men of Hezekiah. There's the son of Agur and King Lemuel. So they're all different authors, but the honorary title is given to Solomon. He's the guy who completes the temple. He's the guy who grows God's kingdom to its pinnacle. So the peak of God's kingdom comes under Solomon's rule, which sort of gives you an insight into how that prayer was answered in Solomon's life. That is, his wisdom was beyond understanding, and when all nations started to come to Solomon to get to know his wisdom. So Solomon used his wisdom in the end corruptly, but initially to grow God's kingdom and establish a network whereby the kingdom of God was growing. So before we get to the point of how do we get wisdom and put God's kingdom first, we've got to deal with humanity's problem. Okay? The assumption is that human beings need wisdom. To put it another way, as Proverbs does, every human being is a fool. That's our starting point. Humanity has a problem. We give our mind to God and our ear to God, but not our actions. We can say we put God first, but the cost is too high. So since the time of Adam and Eve, who thought they knew better than God, God's laws will make up our own laws, own ethics. God describes humanity as sinful, but here in the book of Proverbs is the word fool. And when you read the book of Proverbs, there are three types of fools in Proverbs. There's the atheist. This is the top of the hill. Is the atheist, he's a fool, because he says there is no God. Then you've got the young and the simple. The teenager who can't see past their nose. You're not teenagers anymore, are you? Okay, good. Because that's all they think about is themselves. Okay, and then you got the wise, but the wise who stop learning. They also are fools. And so what Proverbs does, he addresses these three groups of people, which I suspect is all of us here today, and says your starting point, if you want to get to know wisdom, start here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Are you a fool? I certainly am. I have not learned from my mistakes. Have you? Anybody? We're stubborn. We're slow to learn. And look at not just ourselves as individuals, but society. We're a bunch of bananas. We're a bunch of fools. We really are. History has shown us that violence and corruption is there from the beginning, from Cain and Abel, and still continues today. There are no winners in violence, yet we continue to, I don't know, spread violence and corruption in our lives, whether it's the workplace, where there's people who want to get ahead, are corrupt and violent. Sadly, we see it in global tensions. And even more sadly, we see violence and corruption in marriages and close friends. Surely we must accept this reality from God. We don't learn our lessons. We don't put God first. We think we know better than God. Our history of the world, yes, has got beauty in it, but mostly dysfunction. Can you really say humanity is wise? You may have heard of the phrase, the ship of fools. It was first used by Greek philosopher Plato. He used it as the image of fools to describe democracy without wisdom. Imagine a ship setting out to sea. Every sailor on board is a fool. None of them knows how to navigate, yet each insists that he does. I've been in committees like that. Have you? They argue over who should steer. They drink away their supplies. They mock the one true captain who could guide them. A ship of fools. a vessel full of folly drifting towards destruction. And that is the picture the Bible paints of humanity in rejecting God, going adrift, chasing our own wisdom to our own ruin, a ship of fools. And the saddest fool in the Bible is found in Psalm 14, where it says this: the fool says in his heart, there is no God. For if that is the truth, atheism produces the darkest of all worldviews and the most ignorant of all worldviews. It ends up in nothingness. I'm going to not so much, I'm going to pick an atheist today. If you're here and you're an atheist, you're welcome. Mom's going to try and challenge you, okay? I have one question for the atheist, which I like to use, which I haven't got an answer yet. What came first, the chicken or the egg? What came first, chicken or the egg? If you're an atheist, how do you answer that question? Atheism fails to address the most fundamental question of life, first cause. I don't mean, again, I mean to mock atheism, but to expose how atheism and science cannot make sense of life. It, again, fails to give us an adequate answer to the first cause, to purpose, to meaning, and to value. Let me just dig it one more time. Every answer humanity gains without God raises more and more questions. When scientists cracked the human genome, it was heralded as a great breakthrough of biology, but almost immediately threw up many more questions. What do you do with junk DNA? What's that about? How do the genes interact with the environment? What about epigenetics? Each answer bred a dozen more questions. And so the more we understand, the less we know. It's like a child's question game, isn't it? The parents know this game. Why? Dad, why is the sky blue? You explain sunlight and the atmosphere. And then the question is, then why does the atmosphere scatter light? Give the answer. Why was it made like that? Why? It is an endless question. And if you follow it through logically, you must come to the answer, God. For humanity, for its cleverness, its insights, is a fool compared to God. This is the immutable truth of every human being. We are fools compared to God. That is our starting point. And many would say, in order to become wise, you must first accept the fact that we are fools. So would you describe yourself as a fool? To be wise, you must start there. Go directly to fool. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go to fool. Thankfully, our gracious God has not left us in our own devices. He's given us wisdom literature, especially the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, all those go together, to help us to get out of the darkness of foolishness and to live wise, constructive lives. So as we cover the next few verses, we'll see this blending of both information of wisdom, practice of wisdom, and together get a wise, skillful life. There are 7 verbs and 14 nouns in those 5 verses. We won't go through them, but to say that they are all synonymous with the word wisdom. So I'm going to crunch it down, reduce it to the word wisdom, okay? Let me read it to you. Verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealings, in righteousness, justice, and equity. Here's what you call the purpose statement of the book of Proverbs. God wants you to know wisdom, and God wants you to receive instruction. That's what he wants from you. But what is wisdom? It is basically the word skill. Think of a builder. You don't just give anyone a pile of timber and nails and say, go for it. You could, but I'm not sure how that world's going to go. You need a skilled worker. Someone knows where to place the beams and low-bearing trusses. I don't know if I got that right or not. Don't ask me to build a house. Cut angles, the roots won't leak. Check the foundations so the house doesn't collapse. With wisdom, you can build something that lasts because you have skill. So wisdom is skill. Skill to live in God's fallen world, a word that sits under the curse of God, in a world that is ruled by chaos. We can live skillfully because it's dangerous living in this world. It is hurtful living in this world. Our relationships damage us unless we live those skillfully. And God says, having information, really, it's just not enough. We can have all the information in the world, but how do we practice that? It's even more difficult, isn't it? Having wisdom is like owning a toolbox. You might have every tool neatly organized. That's not me. Every neatly organized. But if you pick one up to fix anything, unless you use the tool and practice what you've learned, it's not wisdom, that's foolishness. So the call here from God to know wisdom, to receive instruction, it calls us to know him, to know his ways, but to walk in them as well, to practice them skillfully and wisely, know when to apply and when not to apply. Because Proverbs are difficult, aren't they? They contradict one another. Too many cooks spoil the broth. What's the opposite to that? What's the other contradictory one? Many hands make light work. Which one do you choose? Depends, doesn't it? It takes wisdom to apply these things. And so the book of Proverbs challenges us in that space. But it's more than just me receiving a life that is skillful and wisdom instruction. There's a couple of words here in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 3, I want us to sit on and incubate for a minute, because the central tenets of any prosperous society is based around good ethics. For example, power is not evil. It's not. Whether you use it for good or evil, that's what makes it good or bad. And so we're told here that wisdom must invest in ethics. Look at verse 3, there in front of you. To receive instruction in wise dealings, in righteousness, justice, and equity. Those three words, righteousness, justice, and equity, are words of ethics, choices which affect other people. What does it mean to have wisdom? Is that we as a community, not just individuals, that we as a community can live in righteousness, justice, and equity. As people of this certain generation here at the moment, where they hear the word justice and equity, you guys, and almost in university. The words justice and equity pop up everywhere today. They pop up in our news feeds, in our workplaces, conversations with family, government policies, conversations with friends. But be aware of this, the way in which the Bible uses equity and justice is very different to how we might call the woke ideology uses ethics and justice. Very different things. But we've got to land it where God says it is, because in the end, ethics and justice has its origin in God himself, because God is ethical and God is just. And just because certain other parties use those words, please do not presume they mean the same things that God says when he says equity and justice. So what are these meanings of equity and justice? The terms used to seek the prosperity of God's people. Equity and justice are the foundation of growing a prosperous society, of growing a prosperous relationship. Remember that these commands in Proverbs are given to a community, not to just individuals. So when Solomon was asked for something, he was seeking the benefit of God's kingdom to grow. Remember that. So God gives a command here to seek equity and justice. It's about growing the community in ethics and justice. And what I found as I was thinking about this week, trying to work out how does this all fit together, came to mind was Leviticus 19:18, where I think it's really profound how God can capture the concepts of justice and equity in just one command. Just one command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That one command captures wisdom in ethics and justice. In its immediate context, it's about laws of justice and generosity to the poor and fairness in community life. Love your neighbor meant practical care, leaving gleanings for the poor, treating workers fairly, avoiding favoritism, and showing kindness to the stranger. Then there's an extended version, verse 34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. So our neighbor includes not just their fellow Israelite, but in foreigners and the outsider. So what is wisdom in justice and equity? God says this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Can you imagine now for a moment where the world, a world where every person in the fear of God treats the other as they want to be treated? Can you imagine a church where every member does not turn to gossip and rejection, but in the fear of the Lord treats the other the way that they want to be treated? And for those in deep friendships, and particularly those who are married, how rich, how incredibly satisfying they would be if each person in that relationship treated the other person as they wanted to be treated. So when you hear these words, equity and justice, love your neighbor as yourself. That's wise living in the sight of God. That's transformative to yourself, to your family, to church, and to society. See, God's wisdom is far greater than human wisdom. If you want to heal the world, if you want to change the world, fear God, listen to him, that's wisdom, skillful living, and apply this ethic. Love your neighbor as you want to be loved. So brothers and sisters, do you want to live wise and prosperous lives? Do you want Yorubadala to be a place where justice and equity reigns? It does begin with you, each and every one of you individually, that you, in the circumstances God has placed you, you will live skillfully and wise, love your neighbor as you want to be loved. That's God's wisdom. And that creates a profound change in society from the grassroots up. Wish it was easy, don't we? Wish that, I can't hear it, let's go and do it, easy. But it's not. And we need something to, we're still a ship of fools, we're still on this world where we are still corrupt, but we need something to drive us to do that, something to motivate us to do that. In Proverbs, it's called the fear of the Lord. That is, that every decision we make ought to come through our worship of God and the fear of him. So as we move from theory to practice, one engine at this stage that allows us to do that. Let me read it to you, verse 7. This is what drives us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If the world is a ship of fools, if everyone thinks they know how to steer the ship through the coral reef and the storm, here is the one truth that you cannot live without that will separate the fools from the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And fear here is, it's quite a nuanced way of being used. Like many words in the Bible, they're not really like a square, they're more like a cube, okay? So each time you turn it around, you get a different flavor to it, okay? So here, what does it mean to fear God? Well, think of Israel at the mountain Sinai with fire and storm, and they trembled. Think of that great high priest going to the Holy of Holies once a year and put a rope around his leg in case God would zap him. Think about God's judgment on the nations. God is dangerous. You should fear him. He does good, but he does harm. God is our judge. And that means every thought and action, inaction, will be assessed by God. And so we need to understand that reality. There's a Latin phrase called coram Deo, which means before the face of God. That's what it means to fear the Lord. That you are, you every thought and action, understanding that God sees all. That when you engage your neighbor, God sees all. But there is another way which we can understand this word, the fear of the Lord. And again, it's a different nuance, because with this tension, here is God saying, fear me, and the same time says, come to me. Okay? Normally, we don't put those two things together. But there is a phrase which captures this, and it's a good word. It's the word awe, A-W-E. So to begin your journey to wisdom, you obviously must believe God exists. You must believe God is both good and dangerous, and you must treat him with awe. What does that look like in everyday stuff of life? Let me try and give you a personal example. Many years ago, I had a sense in which there was I was betrayed by a certain close member of the church. Okay. And I struggled to know what to do with that. I recall it being very discouraging. It zapped my motivation to serve and to trust. So how do I respond to this? Do I remain in that despondent mode? God, what do you want from me? I read a book by Paul Tripp called Awe, A-W-E. And as I read that book, I was reminded that I cannot use my circumstances to justify my anger or my bitterness. My response to that circumstance must be in the fear of God. So that changed my persona, the way in which I was approaching the whole situation. That God still wants me to worship him no matter what I'm going through. That is what it means to fear God, to move away from your present self-centered circumstances and say, God, what do you want in these circumstances? Because that's the very thing that Solomon did. Solomon was there. He didn't say, Lord, help me be rich or whatever else. He said, Lord, help me to govern your people. His mindset was about God and his people and his kingdom. That's a fundamental shift. And if you hear nothing else today, that's where wisdom begins. God, how do I grow your kingdom? That's the question of wisdom. That's the question of living in the fear of God. God, what do you want? Not what I want, but what do you want? No matter what my circumstances are, the fear of the Lord makes me ask that question. God, what is best for your kingdom? Because Proverbs is not just about me and my living, but about the kingdom of God and the community of God's people. So it's always about the other and not about myself. Aladdin, it's all about self. God's wisdom is always about him and the other. So let me finish. So true wisdom looks like Solomon's choice, literally. Putting God's kingdom before himself. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Every decision we make is either going to build up or tear down God's kingdom. The fool tears down God's kingdom. The wise builds up God's kingdom. Truth is, we don't always choose wisely. As fools, we put ourselves first. We only see the immediate. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ breaks that down. It breaks down in two ways. So again, back to the atheist. Again, not picking on you, but it just has to be part of the passage today. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says this. So Paul is writing to the Greeks. You think they're really clever? Okay, they're the wise ones, Socrates and others. And so in the first century, Greeks pride themselves on wisdom. This is what God says to the wise, the so-called wise. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Look at that. God's saying, you can be as clever as you want, but you'll never get to know me. You can discover all the information you want, but you can't know me. In fact, God says, I've set you up in a trap. He says, it pleased God that through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So the only way you're going to believe is to reject human wisdom and trust the foolish message of the gospel. If you want to get to know God, not to get to know about God, but get to know God himself as a person, you must come through Jesus, to repent and believe. That is true wisdom. Be one with God, to know him. But for the Christian, the world may call you a fool, but you are not a fool. If you are a Christian, you made the wisest of all choices. You have Jesus. And this is what 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, in the midst of our stupidity and our foolish choices, this remains true. And because of Jesus, because of God, you who are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. See what that's saying? If you are in Christ, your stupid decisions no longer apply. Christ is your wisdom. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your sanctification. Christ is your redemption. You've got it. You've got it all by believing in Jesus. In other words, God has given us his wisdom, not as a principle, but as a person, Jesus Christ himself. Let me pray.